You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, page 1037 in the Pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 17, hear the word of the Lord. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is sealed are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Amen. You may be seated. We come here in Revelation to the next major section of the book. This transitions, remember last week we were looking at the seven bowls. This transitions from the seven bowls right there in verse 1. It says that one of the angels with those bowl judgments is the one who comes to John and shows him this next vision. So you see that transitions us to this next section in Revelation. And so this section starts here and goes all the way through chapter 19, verse 10. It records the downfall of Babylon. It also then will end on describing the victory of the Lamb, which of course is the complement to the downfall of Babylon, is the victory of the Lamb. We see both of these things in our passage today. Especially we see, of course, in today's chapter, in today's vision, Babylon is presented as this woman, this great prostitute, And this beast, or excuse me, and Babylon, this woman of Babylon, is connected with the beast. The section then ends in chapter 19. Remember I said it goes from here through 19. When you get to chapter 19, it ends in chapter 19 with the marriage supper of the Lamb. That introduces us to the bride of the Lamb. Who's the bride of the Lamb? The church. This is really a contrast that will get even further developed when you get to chapter 21, right? You got Babylon as this woman figure connected to the beast. You got the real Messiah, Jesus, with his bride, the church. So we're starting to set up a contrast here. But in today's focus, it announces the judgment against Babylon. Next chapter is going to be a detailed set of songs about the downfall of Babylon. It's celebration and lament next time, next week's passage. But for today, we're going to begin in our first point to look at verses 1 through 6. We'll see the sort of the way that this Babylon woman is presented in the vision. You know, what are the details that we see in the vision? How is Babylon presented as this great prostitute, etc.? So we'll look first at the detail of the visions in verses 1 through 6. Our second point then will be to consider the interpretation of it. Remember, we're doing apocalyptic visions that are full of symbols that have to be interpreted. So our second point will be to consider the interpretation of what we see here. And then our third point will delve deeper into that interpretation, particularly to deal with the two wars that are described here with the 10 kings in verses 13 through 17. So that's sort of our plan for our passage today. Let's begin in verses 1 through 6, take in all this apocalyptic imagery here of this woman. We notice, first off, she is a great prostitute. She's someone who immorally sells her body to be used by others. She's not presented as some chaste woman. No, she's presented as sexually promiscuous. She is filthy from her sin. And she is there to make others unclean with her. Notice then the conflicting imagery that comes. It says that she is seated on many waters. Yet, where does John get taken to go look at, to see her? He's taken out to a wilderness. And a wilderness, this is really AKA translated desert, right? This is a dry place, a desert-like place. It's not something you normally think of as a place full of water. Yet, this is not the first time we've seen Babylon connected with that sort of dueling imagery, the tension imagery. Jeremiah 51 is another place that we see that. We read some of Jeremiah 51 earlier. In Jeremiah 51, when it's talking about judgment on Babylon, it describes Babylon's, ancient Babylon, right? It described its wealth like the waters. But it said that God predicted how God was going to make it as dry as a desert. So Jeremiah brought those dueling ideas. And I think certainly the context here would help us to see that same tension here, the tension of a present prosperity versus a coming downfall. That's obviously very much in mind in today's passage. So then we notice that this great prostitute is seated on a scarlet beast. The beast is described here with the same description of the beast back in chapter 13, the beast from the sea. Remember, we saw the dragon, and that was in chapter 12, and then the dragon went to make war on the children of the woman, and first thing he does, he has that beast from the sea that comes out and is doing his bidding here on earth. And so the description in today's passage of this beast, the same description as the beast from the sea in chapter 13, he's seven-headed, ten-horned, blasphemous names. In other words, this surely must be the same beast, right? When we're sort of connecting the dots, this beast of chapter 17 must still be the same beast, apocalyptically speaking, carried on here. Notice there is one detail extra that we're told in today's chapter that we didn't get told before, is the color of the beast. The color of the beast is scarlet. Of course, that matches the red dragon that is behind this beast. So that kind of gives us extra little detail. So then with the picture of the woman seated on the beast, it tells us this woman is in league with this devilish beast. And remember, what did we already learn about that beast before? Remember, that beast was presented as a false Christ figure. Remember that chapter 13, the first beast from the sea was presented as a false Christ. And then the second beast that was from the land was presented as a false prophet and a sort of a Holy Spirit role. Remember that unholy Trinity idea with the dragon and those two beasts, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So this woman is in league with this false Christ beast. And again, I started to paint the correlation here, the connection here. The true Christ has a bride called the church, who the Lamb makes pure by his blood, right? But think of this situation here. The beast, who's a false Christ, he doesn't have a bride, he has a whore. And he's going to exploit her. That's what we see here. Her outward appearance is described in verse 4. It's adorned with purple and scarlet. Her outward appearance is described in verse 4, and she's described with being adorned with purple and scarlet clothing. These are expensive fabrics. Again, we're in apocalyptic vision, so we're seeing things here, and we're thinking about what they refer to. But purple especially deals with royalty. The scarlet makes us think of her matching the scarlet beast that she's on, right? This devilish imagery. In addition to her clothing, she has all this valuable jewelry on. Gold and jewels and pearls. And the picture is very... seems pretty obvious. It's a picture of external beauty. It really emphasizes the external beauty that would look to attract, even seduce many men. In addition then to her being presented this as a seductress now and a harlot, we see something else about her. She's a drunk, right? We see her drunkenness. Verse 6 calls her a drunk woman. Verse 4 shows us holding that golden cup. And notice the contrast there. She's got a golden cup. We just saw golden bowls of God's wrath here. Now she has a golden cup. And this, you know, just so you can take in the picture of this drunk, seductress harlot. This is the kind of woman your mother hopefully warned you against, right? This is bad news here. Well, the last physical detail we see in this vision of this woman is in verse 6. She has a name written on her forehead. And, of course, we've been seeing this, right, in Revelation. The saints have the seal with the name of God and Jesus on their foreheads. We've seen the followers of the beast marked with his name on their heads. And now this woman also has her own name. It's some translations put... her name first is Mystery, and then Babylon the Great. I think Mystery is a description, actually. It's probably the better way of putting it. That it's describing her name as a mystery, but then it tells us what the name is. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And now this language of mystery is important. It sets us up for where the passage will then turn and take us next. You see, in the Bible, a mystery is something unknown until God reveals it. And that's what we have going on here again. Remember, apocalyptic imagery, vision, right? So we have a picture of this great prostitute and the beast and these waters. It's a mystery to us what all it represents. Symbolically, right? What does it all represent? Well, starting in verse 7, the angel begins to explain to us the mystery. He will tell us the mystery, reveal what it all means. And so the passage here presents this as a mystery, which it is, only then to reveal the mystery to us. Now, to be fair, surely after the angel's explanation, there's still some mystery that remains, right? The angel only tells us so much. But we are very thankful that we get at least a high-level interpretation, a high-level explanation of the imagery here. And so that's where we're going to turn now in our second point, to consider the angel's interpretation of this mystery. And so as we look at this chapter, I'm going to have us work sort of in reverse to how the angel explains the mystery. So in other words, there's different things that he sees, right? And so what does the woman represent? What does the waters represent? What does the beast represent with its heads and horns, right? And so I'm going to work starting backwards, start at the end of the chapter and work our way in reverse. Start there then at verse 18. In simple terms, we're told there what the woman represents. Verse 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now again, I acknowledge that doesn't necessarily clear up every detail for us. It doesn't tell us every little piece of information about this Babylon woman that we might want to know. But it does begin to help us interpret this passage and have some understanding of what's being described. This woman here is named Babylon the Great. Verse 18 mentions the great city. See, great is repeated there, obviously drawing on those connections. But it's Babylon, which is this great city that has dominion over all the kings of the world. Now think about it. Where do we first learn about Babylon? It's not in Jeremiah. It's not in Daniel. It's actually in Genesis. Very first time, our translations don't do us very justice because they refer to the Tower of Babel. Really, it's the Tower of Babylon in the Hebrew. But what happens there in Genesis? In Genesis chapter 11, what do? All the peoples of the world, while they still spoke one language, were united there trying to make this Tower of Babel, Babylon. And what do? In their blasphemous arrogance, humans are looking to defiantly exalt themselves above God with that tower, to make a name for themselves over God. They tried in their unity to make this grand name and exalt themselves over God. And what does God do? God's judgment includes confusing their language so that they end up scattered. They end up scattered through all the world, that they can't then in their unity try to exalt themselves as a united people or nation over God. Think about it. That act is what results in there being kings throughout the earth, right? Because they scatter. You get into the Table of Nations, right? They scatter all over, right? And become these different kingdoms with kings. So Genesis paints the problem of Babylon at the very beginning. God does something to bring a judgment on it. But it would be a mistake to think the story of Babylon ends there. There was an initial judgment against Babylon there, but the idea of Babylon, it didn't end there. The idea of Babylon survived. The sinful pride of godless humanity survived and tried to do what was there before. What do? They try to go ahead and subjugate all nations under one flag in exaltation again of themselves. That's what Babylon, the spirit of it, continued to try to do. I mean, literally, that is what the Old Testament Babylon tried to do, right? Fast forward into the future to the book of Daniel and Jeremiah and Babylon by name. What does Babylon by name do? It goes around conquering, trying to subject nations unto itself. It conquered Assyria, Syria, Phoenicia, Philistia, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Judah, and more. Now, while I'm speaking here literally, at the point of Revelation, it's not being simplistic here to simply say that this woman in Revelation just represents that one Old Testament kingdom. That's clearly not what this is. Not ancient Babylon, as if that's all it represents. This woman in Revelation chapter 17 doesn't represent just that one historical city of Babylon. She represents what ancient Babylon represented and what so many other cities throughout the millennia have represented. And just as a reminder, sort of proof of this, we already saw in Revelation 11 a beginning of a foretaste of that. Remember chapter 11 is with the two witnesses and the beast we saw for the first time there, just a little glimpse. Said that it did, the beast did its havoc in chapter 11 in the great city. Babylon, the great city, right? And it named the great city there, but didn't use the name Babylon there. It named the great city there, the place the beast was operating. It gave it other names. It named it Sodom. It named it Egypt. It even named it Jerusalem, as in old Jerusalem, the one that apostatized in putting to death their Lord at the cross. And if you're in that moment of when Revelation was written and you heard great city, you have another name that comes to mind right away, Rome, right? So as you think through all of this, there have been various great cities along the way, down through the ages, cities that have been imperialistically powerful and even tyrannical, cities that were economically prosperous but lovers of money, cities that were hedonistic and gratifying sinful pleasures, cities that were practitioners of all sorts of false religions. These are cities that were generally pagan, godless societies. This woman in our vision today, she represents all these manifestations down through the centuries, and we've continued to see between the first and second comings of Christ right now, today, right? We continue to see the idea of Babylon is still at work. We can expand further on this woman's description when we go back to the details that we saw in the first six verses when the vision was presented. There were some little interpretations along the way. So even though we get the interpretation by the angel, if you go back to the first few verses, we can see a few extra little interpretations given to us. Like in verse 2, tells us that this woman, when describing her as a prostitute, it says that she commits acts of sexual immorality and drunkenness with the kings of the earth. And I think that's beginning to give us a little bit of further explanation of what's going on here. You see, verse 18 says she exercises dominion over the kings of the earth. But it wasn't that, you know, think about it. How does Babylon exercise dominion over the kings of the earth? One way we've seen Babylon exercise dominion over the kings of the earth is by conquering those kings, right? But another way we see is she uses her Jezebel-like influences to seduce the kings and the kingdoms into following her and her lead and her sinfulness. I mean, sadly, I think in our day, we've seen different ways, even in the United States, lead the world into certain forms of immorality. That the nation that we're in has done certain things that have become an example to other nations to follow us in sinful ways. I remember back when the Supreme Court years ago overturned California law to approve same-sex marriage. And I had to explain to people that Sunday morning after it happened. I said, this is a reminder. You don't want to hear it, but it's true. We live in Babylon. We live yet in Babylon today. Babylon is still out there as a concept trying to do what we're reading about today. And so similarly in verse 4, we see her golden cup. What's in the golden cup? Full of abominations and impurities. And that described along with the fact that her name, Babylon the Great, goes on to say that she's the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. That tells us a little bit more about her as well. You know, figuratively, she's engaged in harlotry and immorality, and she bears children then who engage in harlotry and immorality. I say figuratively, we're in a vision, but of course we know that sadly this is something that she goes from figurative to literal even, right? But I think the point of figurative, it's not just those two sins. It's all sorts of these sorts of sins. But I think what we can do at this point, when we see that she's described as one with her cup of abominations, here drink, and that she's described as a mother of people who would be prostitutes and abominations. See, she's painted as a woman who essentially gives birth or has offspring like her. Right? She's the mother of prostitutes. She's a prostitute. She's the mother of prostitutes. She gets drunk on abominations. She's the mother of earth's abominations. She gives birth to these things. Again, go back to chapter 12. Remember, the dragon wanted to attack the woman who not only gave birth to the Messiah, but who also then gave birth to all who profess the Messiah. So compare the woman there in chapter 12 and her godly children versus Babylon the whore and her children. See the contrast being painted here. This Babylon woman's offspring follow in her wicked footsteps. Here's the point. Babylon begets Babylonians. Pagan society breeds pagans. Immorality is uncannily infectious. We need to be realizing how easily this is passed on to others. Last thing I want us to see about Babylon specifically, we're interpreting the great woman first. She persecutes Christians. That's in verse 6. It mentioned her getting drunk, but what did she get drunk on? She got drunk on the blood of the saints, on martyrs. In other words, I think the only way to interpret this is she enjoys killing Christians. She enjoys this. And certainly the pagan world today, in one form or another, enjoys taking down Christians. So this is some of the mystery of the woman explained here. Next, we see how the angel interprets the waters. The waters, remember, that the woman was seated on? It gets interpreted for us in verse 15. Look at verse 15. It says, the waters, dot, 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 the waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The waters that she sits on are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Babylon is closely, intimately connected with this. The peoples and the cultures and the societies of the entire world. This is so helpful to get our head around here, because it's kind of hard to get your head around Babylon, distinct from the beast, right? The beast very closely connected with the dragon. Babylon is distinct. When you hear Babylon, you hear verse 18, it says she's this great city. You might think of her just as a mere city, but that would be the wrong way to think about Babylon. She's not just some mere city. She is a city with wide-reaching global influence, an influence that's intimately connected with all the peoples and cultures and societies of the world. Babylon is nothing if she's just a bare city. No, Babylon is a godless pagan force that runs through and influences all the world, all the peoples of the world, all the places in it, even all the cities in the right sense here. Babylon and the people are intimately connected. And maybe a similar connection, or no, not maybe, a similar connection. We'll see it later. Remember, we talked about the Bride of the Lamb, right? The Bride of the Lamb, we said, was Christians, the church. But you get into later on, it talks about the bride actually as the New Jerusalem. Which is it in Revelation? Is the bride of Jesus, is it the church, i.e. the saints, or is it New Jerusalem, Zion? Yes. The city is the people. And the people is the city. It's just like Babylon is not a mere city. Babylon is the pagan peoples, and the pagan peoples is the city. And everything's all closely related. And so this idea of the great city Babylon is not so much about an actual city, but a global paganism, an anti-God spirit among all those who do not acknowledge the Lord. Babylon seeks to coerce and impose its evil ideology on all the world. This is Babylon. And so the mystery of the waters is really helpful for us to have a more expansive understanding of Babylon and its impact and influence. So we talked about the woman, we talked about the waters. Now we come to the beast, the mystery of the beast. Now there are multiple components to the mystery of the beast. The angel explains that, right? There's the heads and the horns. Remember, we already learned earlier that the beast is this false Christ figure. And that comes out again, the idea that he's a false Christ. In other words, he's a fraud. He acts like he's the Messiah, but he's not. We see again in verses 8 and 11, look at how the angel describes the beast. He describes the beast in a way that shows again how he falls short of Jesus, because it says, well, actually, let me remind you what we already learned about Jesus, right? Jesus back in chapter 1. Jesus is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. Jesus is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. But look how the beast is described here. The beast is one who is not, yet is about to be, and is to be destroyed. See the parody there? This beast is not the Christ. And we're reminded in verse 8 how the beast somehow appears to rise from the dead like Jesus, but the elect are not fooled into worshiping him. The elect aren't fooled. Only the reprobate will marvel. This is marvel in a like an admire sort of way. Only the reprobate will marvel at it. We can see the beast as coming and going in its power and influence. But ultimately, it's Satan's failed attempts behind it all. Satan's failed attempts to try to defeat Jesus and his people. So the explanation of the heads helps us to understand this, to get our head around the idea that the beast is not just a single king. The beast is symbolic of various kingdoms that are going to come before Christ's return. Because look at verses 9 and 10. The angel explains that the seven heads are both mountains and kings. The seven heads of the beast are both mountains and kings. Now, kingdoms in the Bible are sometimes described as mountains, like in Isaiah 2, Jeremiah 51. So to hear it saying that the heads are mountains, think the heads are kingdoms. But then, of course, to hear that they're also kings, of course, kings have kingdoms, right? So you think of it representing both the kingdom and the king itself. Very consistent with how Daniel and other places describe similar things. Daniel 7, again, used beastly imagery. But here, verse 10 goes on to say, five of these kingdoms have already come. One is presently here, and one is yet in the future. That adds up to seven, by the way. Seven, again, is that number sort of completion. When we look at it from the beast standpoint, we think of how over time, these kingdoms of the beast, right? There's a full amount of them, right? Some have already come. You can think of a present reality and a future reality. So sort of the seven idea brings out, there is represented the beast's efforts over the entire time frame. We can think of its entire efforts. But then interestingly, there's not just seven, there's an eighth. But one more, it says, coming after the seventh. But that also parodies Jesus. I think that's the idea here. Jesus, who rose from the dead on that eighth day. Eight kind of has the idea of like sort of a resurrection or sort of new beginning idea. And so it says that it has this eighth kingdom, but it's really actually still of the seven. Again, it's another failed parody of Jesus. Again, this description of what we're seeing here about the beast and its heads, it complements what we saw back in chapter 13. It also complements Daniel 7. Similar horn imagery and beast imagery in Daniel 7. But what's maybe unique about this passage compared to, say, like Daniel 7 is the way that the beast is related to Babylon here. It's presented in a way that they're not identical. That Babylon and the beast are closely connected, yet distinct. Think again, the beast we've seen is this false Christ figure. As a false Christ figure, the beast represents the power of the state politically and militarily. The beast also represents the state's blasphemous religious interest in state-coerced religion. Remember the false prophet? The false prophet set up an image of the beast and said you had to worship the beast, right? So the beast represents all of this. The politics and might and fake state religion or false state religion trying to coerce you into obeying and worshiping. This woman who is Babylon is described as seated upon this. She's seated upon the power of the beast. You could say that pagan, depraved culture and society, of the pagan and depraved culture of Babylon, it's reliant upon the beast's power. It's this evil alliance where the paganism of this world has been drawing its power from the devil's influences through its beast. It's an evil alliance. And then there are these 10 kings. The angel interprets that for us in verse 12. The 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. You might also remember Daniel 7's beast also had 10 horns on that final beast of Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, those 10 horns would rise up at the very end of history, or at least in that vision at the end. And again, we think of symbolic numbers. If 7 represents sort of a fullness or a completion, 10 typically represents something of a sizable number. When we get to a 1,000-year number, we think of 10, 10, 10, a very sizable number. But here this is 10, a sizable number of kings. And so this seems to describe some future sizable coalition that will receive great power. Which leads us then to our third point. We're going to think more specifically now about these 10 kings. These 10 kings, late in time, what will they bring? And I want you to notice in verse 12, it says that this future coalition of 10 kings will gain authority, notice, for just an hour. In other words, only for a little while, surely at the very end. This likely coincides with verse 10. Remember that seventh head and then the eighth head? That was really part of the same seventh head. But it said the seventh head only lasts a little while. So it's possible that that's talking about the same final time frame. Our vision seems to be turning here to look at the very end of the age. Just before Christ returns, there will be some final gathering, some coalition of kings that we see. They support the beast. They oppose the Christ, and they even attack Babylon. And so we see here that the 10 kings are instrumental in two key battles near the very end of the age. So let's talk about the first battle when they turn against Babylon. That's verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Here the evil alliance falters and turns against itself. Or really, it's Satan's plans using Babylon the entire time. Even the Babylon seemed like it was using the beast, but not really. And so really, you could say this describes a sort of civil war conceptually between Babylon and these 10 kings. And when the dust clears, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and the 10 kings give all their power to the beast, the dragon's beast, Satan's beast. When the civil war finishes, it is no longer the harlot riding the beast, but the beast alone in power and control. Babylon is in dust and ashes. Really not a surprising outcome for Babylon. Evil is ultimately self-destructive. Satan will use people along the way to have his purposes, destructive evil purposes, realized. And yet, interestingly, did you notice the sovereignty of God there in verse 17? That verse 17 credits God for how God put it in the hearts of the 10 kings to turn against Babylon, to give their authority after that ultimately to the beast. What a masterful divine plan. God is victorious. And how does he work that out? Sort of when you think of how God will destroy all his and our enemies, here we see sort of phase one. He works to have evil turn itself against itself, to start destroying itself. Of course, you can think of some Old Testament battles where he did similar things too, I guess. It's not the first time he's used this strategy, but on a grander scale here. And then God, of course, afterward will come in Christ to finish the job. For we do read of this other battle there in verse 14. It describes how these 10 kings who serve the beast ultimately make war on the Lamb, and they lose. Again, likely slash, I'll say surely, this is the same battle described before as Armageddon. Again, I think we see a lot of recapitulation. I think I described it as the idea of a last battle, right? There's some description of a last battle. Armageddon was described last time. Is surely the same event back at chapter 11 that described how at the very end the beast was able to conquer the two witnesses only for them to resurrect and be saved? And so this seems to be that same climactic battle. We'll talk and see more references to it as we keep going in Revelation. There seems to be some final battle where the nations turn in great might to try to finally conquer the church of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, some of the descriptions of this last battle seem to paint at first that the nations seem to have a victory over the saints, only to find Jesus return and save them. Here it's pitted a little different, though, isn't it? Here it's described as they, the 10 kings, wage war against the Lamb. They lose. Right? These are complementary descriptions, is how I would understand it. The victory is credited to Jesus' power. But notice, you got to love it, who's with him? The elect are with him, right? The King of Kings and those with him who are called chosen, who are called and chosen and faithful, right? Sorry, I misquoted there. They're called, they're the called and the chosen and the faithful, the elect, us. We're with him in victory. So these 10 kings are an instrumental means for bringing destruction to these enemies of God and his people. They will lead a successful insurrection against Babylon. And we will poetically read more about that next time in that chapter 18. Next chapter, what a work of art there in chapter 18 we'll look at next time. So after the 10 kings have this insurrection against Babylon and destroy her, they'll essentially then pick a fight with the Lord they can't win. And that will lead to their own final downfall. Again, sort of using the language of the text here. And in chapter 19, we'll see this also ultimately leads to even the beast's downfall. And then the dragon's downfall. Today's chapter sets us up then for what we'll be learning more about as we keep working our way through the chapters ahead. Well, Trinity Presbyterian Church, I'd like to bring you an application today from verse 6. Look again at verse 6. After John saw the detailed vision of this alluring woman, Babylon the Great, look at John's initial reaction there at the end of verse 6. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Now, in just two verses, I mentioned it already, that it says the world would marvel at the beast, meaning they're impressed with the beast. They have some admiration for the beast. And unfortunately, I think that's what John means here, momentarily, there for a moment at verse 6 at the end, that for a moment, John fell into marveling this woman. For a moment, he was somehow taken by her spell and admired her. I think that's the way to understand the Greek language here. But do you see how the angel immediately admonishes him? So John, for a moment, admires this glamorous woman. He marvels at her. And what does the angel mean? He says, why do you marvel? I'll tell you what's going to happen to this beast or this woman. Why do you marvel? The angel goes on to explain why John shouldn't admire her, because God's judgment has come. Her downfall is decreed. That's what today's vision and the interpretation is all about. Why admire this woman named Babylon who's going to fall so greatly because of her evil? Don't admire her. Don't marvel at her. The application then is beware marveling at the wrong things. Beware marveling at the wrong things. We have to examine ourselves. What have you been marveling at that you shouldn't be marveling at? The world is full of enticing and seductive temptations. I think you're supposed to understand that from today's chapter. Things that are pursuing you. Filthy Babylon is doomed, and she wants to drag you down with her. Don't admire her. Lament of her depravity. Flee from her. And similarly, don't admire the beast with his power. The beast looks to deceive you. Have the wisdom to see through the beast's lies. Verse 8 says, the elect won't be deceived. This is the idea of election is kind of sprinkled throughout this chapter, right? We know if we're in Christ, if we are the elect, right, those who trust in Christ, chosen from before the foundations of the world, we know we won't ultimately be deceived. And here's how we can, in part, look to make our calling and election sure, is as you see the temptations of Babylon and the beast, don't fall to those lies and temptations. Make your election sure by rejecting both the beast and Babylon. Keep your heart fixed on the Lamb, the bridegroom of the church, our Lord who washes us and readies us for the day of consummation. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess how we too often have marveled at the world and maybe marveled at its earthly treasures, or even worse, marveled at its many sinful carnal pleasures. We thank you that you forgive us of such sins by the blood of the Lamb who has taken away our sin. We pray that we would only ever marvel at you, your greatness, your grace and glory. Oh Lord, keep us pure until that day we are consummated with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.